Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would soften our hearts so that we might live out the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would submit to Jesus' gracious rule in our lives as we hear his word and it's impressed on our hearts. Amen. Well, in 2017, The Guardian reported on recent research which confirms what we already know, that Britain is becoming an increasingly secular nation. The Guardian reported that in latest polls, nearly 50% of people in Britain self-identify as non-religious, and that for every one person who becomes a Christian from a non-Christian, non-religious background, that there are 26 people who grew up in the church and who walked away. They said, nope, I'm non-religious now. Yet more research demonstrating that we're living in an increasingly secular nation. And in society, we see the effects of secularization because our society's moral compass is no longer set by what the Bible says. And if we're honest, we are losing influence. The Christian worldview is not the dominant worldview in modern Britain. And increasingly, we're seeing that in 21st century British society, we're actually seeing a hostility towards Christian faith, which in truth should not come as a surprise to us. And we've experienced this, haven't we? We've got folks here in church right now who have come to a living faith in Christ, and then they share that with their friends or their colleagues or their family members, and what do? Oh, gosh, you're one of those. Oh, dear. You know, not a, oh, wow, that's amazing news. We've seen that, haven't we? And, you know, it's interesting. Christianity has enjoyed a privileged position in our society for about 250 years. But actually, that privileged position is actually just a historical blip. It's not something that we should expect. Because in most parts of the world and over the wide course of history, Christians have had to swim upstream against the tide of a wider non-Christian culture. That's the normal. The last 250 years have been the abnormal. And in the face of these challenges, many church leaders have put their hopes in our system of government, that if we just try to influence government policy, advocating Christian values in the public square, then we might reclaim our position in society. You know, so we get quite chuffed that the dean is in the States, right? Because that'll make us respectable. And others have said, well, we can regain respectability by developing dynamic church programs. So that we can appeal to non-Christian people, hoping that if we're a bit more impressive looking, then maybe people will be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And still others of us have said, oh no, what we need is new strategies. You know, the church is just 2,000 years old. We need to get in with the business program of today. You know, so churches are being influenced by latest business strategies with the hope that if we're more effective and more efficient, then maybe we won't be marginalized in society. And guess what? Some of these things may be useful and helpful. I think that we should have a public face in politics and in social discussion and on media and things like that. I think that we should try to present interesting and provocative programs in our church. Those things might be useful. But in this morning's passage from the Bible, the Apostle Paul assumes that actually we will be different from the rest of society. And he indicates that that difference is actually what's key. It's what will draw people in. That it's important that we behave in the public square in a different way. Specifically, in verses 1 and 2, Paul issues this call for us to be godly in the public square. Then in verses 3 to 8, he gives us the reasons why we should strive to be godly. And finally, in verses 9 to 15, he encourages us to focus on what's fruitful and to avoid the things and people that are unfaithful and unfruitful and useless. So let's get cracking. First, by turning to verse 1, where Paul says this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. In these verses, Paul issues a command that we need to be ready to do whatever is good at any moment and any time, that we're ready to do the next good thing. And specifically, he says, we need to be obedient to rulers and authorities, that we need not to speak in slanderous ways, that we need to be peaceable. and that we need to be humble and considerate. And this call to do whatever is good is actually repeated a number of times in our passage. Look with me. In verse 8, Paul says that those who have trusted in God need to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then again in verse 14, he says the same thing again. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to do what is good in order that they might provide for their basic livings and not live unproductive lives. Paul is concerned that we live out our faith in everyday life. And specifically in verses 1 and 2, Paul's command to do good has an outward direction. It's not just that we do good in the church, but actually it's an outwardly directed doing good. So for instance, in verse 1, Paul says that we're to be obedient and subject to rulers and authorities. Now, of course, some people in positions of authority are Christians, and so that'll be actually quite easy, won't it? You know, there's some really lovely, God-centered people who are serving in public life. And there's some non-Christians who are very faithful in serving publicly. But the reality is the vast number of public leaders will not know Christ, will they? And in many parts of the world, rulers and authorities will not respect the rights of Christians. I mean, there are many places all around the world where the basic freedoms that we just take for granted, freedoms like freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, they're not a guarantee in most parts of the world. And there are many countries in which actually Christians are targeted because of their faith. Indeed, Paul himself often preached the gospel into communities where the rulers and the authorities were dead set against him. And yet, here Paul says that our response to all authorities and rulers should be that of obedience and submission. That we should seek to be peaceful and considerate and humble. And that we should aim to do that next right thing, even when our rights or even our lives are threatened. And this call to be ready to do whatever is good, it doesn't end with just rulers and authorities. Because look at the end of verse 2. It extends to all people. He says, you know, be considerate and humble towards all men. People from every walk of life, from every background. So as we're thinking about how we're good in the world, we need to make sure that we're as considerate and as humble and as gracious with the person who serves us coffee on a Tuesday morning as we would if the Queen were to come to our house. You know, that all people are seeing our good works on display. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, yeah, okay. But that's not exactly how the world works, is it now? You know, the world's just a bit rougher than that. Because what about when people are malicious or they speak badly about us? Are we supposed to just take that? You know, what about when we're treated unfairly and we know that being humble and obedient will bring on more of that unfair treatment? What about when we're passed over for a promotion at work? Because we're seen to be just a bit too religious, and our boss wants someone who has a bit more of a flexible ethos, and they're nervous that we'll gum up the works. I mean, during those times, aren't Paul's commands just a bit out of step with the way that the world works? And the answer is yes, they are. And actually, that's the point. We Christians are called to live differently in the world. In a world that glorifies rebellion, we're called to be obedient. In a world that declares that sin is something we should celebrate and it's no big deal and you can do whatever you want, we're called to take every opportunity to do what is good. In a world in which gossip and slander are actually made into a commodity and sold on the open market, on the media, we're called to watch our tongues and to be careful with what we say. In a world that is increasingly rude and increasingly violent, we're called to be considerate of others and to be peacemakers, to actively seek to be peaceful with other people. In a world where celebrity culture and self-promotion are actually considered virtues, we're called to be humble. We are called to live in a fundamentally different way in the world. And you can be sure that when we do decide to live differently, when we decide to live in a distinctly Christian way, that the world will take notice. People will notice when you live differently. Let me just give you a quick illustration. Amos has got a picture for me. Amos, can you show it? There we go.
Here's a picture on the screens. It's a picture of sea. It's a sea of gray umbrellas. See all those gray umbrellas? And right in the middle there, there's one red umbrella. What stands out in the picture? What stands out in the picture? Easy, the red one, right? Why? Because it's different. And the lesson from this illustration is pretty simple. When we decide to live distinctly in a Christian way, we will be different. And it's that difference that will be noticed by the people around us. And when they do notice the difference, it gives us an opportunity to share about the wonderful, life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. We've seen this in our lives, haven't we? I have heard from you where you go, I decided I was going to live in a distinctly Christian way at my workplace, just doing my job, doing my thing, and then people around me go, whoa, what's going on? Why are you different from everybody else? Door opens for the gospel. Well, you know, or you go to the coffee shop and you're kind to the person rather than just blanking them. And you start a conversation with them. They go, how are you doing today? I go, better than I deserve. And they go, really? And then you have a conversation, opening the door for the gospel. We've seen this at work. But of course, the cynic among us might think, yeah, that's all good. You can have your coffee shop communication and you can be kind at work. But isn't it just a bit naive to think that actually by just living in a godly way in the world and sharing your faith with people around you that you could actually change anything? I mean, how do you actually expect to change the world just by being kind to other people, by being considerate, by living out your faith, and then using those opportunities to share the gospel? Do you really think that'll change the world? Do you think you could really change the world? And if we're honest, I think we probably are naive if we think we can change the world. But we should have an absolute confidence that God can change things. Because He already has changed things, hasn't He? Remember, He saved us. He changed us. There are people in this room that go, look at where I was, and now look at where I am. God changed us. In fact, that's what Paul reminds us of in verses 3 to 8. Look with me, verses 3 to 8. It says this. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When we are tempted to think that there's no way that the gospel will ever change the world, we need to remember that the good news of Jesus Christ changed us. Because at one time, we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved because of our sin. We indulged in all sorts of sinful passions and pleasures, and we were consumed with malice and envy and hatred. But then, out of kindness and love, God, our Savior, appeared, and He saved us. And verse 5 says that we are saved not because we're righteous, but because of God's mercy. There wasn't anything we did to earn our salvation. Every single faithful Christian in this room is here because of what Jesus did, not because of anything they did. It's all because of God's grace and His mercy, His unmerited favor in our lives. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul describes how when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit saves us with a washing of rebirth and renewal. So if you can imagine, before we knew Christ, we were tainted with sin and dead in our rebellion against God. I mean, if you had a spiritual smell-o-meter, we stunk with sin and death. We were at the high end of the scale. We were as dirty as we could be. But then God, in His kindness and mercy, sent His Son to take our sin and to die in our place. And God also poured out His Holy Spirit upon us to clean us up, to wash us clean. So according to verse 5, the Holy Spirit saves us with a washing of rebirth. That means when we come to Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. And we're spiritually born again as a new creation in Christ. And with this rebirth, this new life, comes new passions. So in our old life, we desired sin. But now as new creations in Christ, we found a new resolve to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to living upright and self-controlled and godly lives. We looked at that this last week, that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. And to that end, in verse 5, it says that the Holy Spirit also washes us clean with a washing of renewal, which is the continuous day-by-day activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. By the way, that's absolutely fabulous news. Let's imagine that yesterday you sinned as bad as you possibly could. Yeah? Some of us may have. That means that every single day with Jesus, you have an opportunity for a fresh start, a renewal, a washing, where the Holy Spirit washes our sins away, works inside of us to work and wash our sins away, washing us so that we more closely reflect the image of Christ. And the Holy Spirit renews us so that we're now enabled to do good works. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in you even if you feel absolutely rotten? Did you know that? Where do you think that feeling rotten comes from? Remember, before you were a Christian, you did horrible things and you didn't feel rotten at all. Now the Holy Spirit's working in you and you go, I don't like this sin. It's horrible. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, renewing your spirit, renewing your mind. God saved us through Christ's death on the cross and by the life-giving, soul-cleansing activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why sometimes people ask me, is your church a Holy Spirit-filled church? And I say, absolutely. Absolutely it is, because we're a church that relies solely on Jesus for our salvation, and we're a church that is actively trying to kill sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're constantly wanting to be renewed. We're seeing people come to faith. That's the sign, that's the marks of a Holy Spirit-filled church. And when we turn to verse 7, we can see that the purpose of our salvation is eternal life. Verse 7 says that we're saved so that having been justified by God's grace, we can become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I mean, isn't that wonderful news? Verse 7 says that we have a stake in heaven forever, eternal life. It says that when we put our faith in Jesus, we have an assurance of eternal life. So in those times when it's difficult to remain godly, when you're thinking, gosh, should I just give this up? Because the world all around us is just doing their own thing. We need to remember that our hope is not actually in this world. It's in Christ, who's promised us an eternal life beyond this world. And in verse 8, Paul says that those who have trusted in God in this way need to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That means that fundamentally, the salvation that we're experiencing should have an impact on the way that we live, particularly in that we should be good. We should seek to do good in the world because of how good God has been to us. I mean, just think about it. If Jesus saved us from sin and death forever, and the Holy Spirit gave us a brand new life and is actively working to cleanse us from sin and to empower us to pursue holiness, the only right response to this saving activity in our lives is to take every opportunity to do what is good, to devote ourselves to living good and holy lives in this world as we wait for eternity. So can I urge you, if Jesus has saved you, if you have experienced His kindness and His mercy, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out into your life, devote yourself to doing what is good. Be holy. Be a person who's like the person described in verses 1 and 2, and don't be like the person described in verse 3. But also, if Jesus has saved you and you're not very committed to doing what is good, maybe it's because you become distracted by the concerns of this world, which is so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to go, God's first, and then go, okay, well, God's first, but there's this other thing. Oh, God's first, but there's these other two things. Oh, well, I'll get to these other things first, and then I'll get to the things that are most important. It's so easy to compromises, by the way, most compromises don't happen in all in one. You know, your boss doesn't go, hey, I need you to fiddle the books on day one, does he? No. What happens is you get into the company and then the company culture impresses itself upon you, and then they have this one-time issue that you just need to do it that one time, and then it becomes a regular thing, and then it becomes a thing that you do. Yeah? You see it in the paper all the time, don't we? Saw it this last week. You get caught up in these things. But rather, we're called to do the right thing. It might be that you've just been distracted by the concerns of this world. Or maybe you've just got caught up in a pattern of sin that just won't go away. Whatever it is, if Jesus has saved you, and yet you don't feel very committed to doing what is good, Paul's instructions to Titus, actually in verse 8, might be exactly what you need. In verse 8, Paul instructs Titus to focus on the message of salvation. It's interesting. You would think that if you were not doing the right thing, that Paul would say, be a better you. Do a better job. Work harder. But that's not what he says at all. In verse 8, Paul says that you need to impress this good teaching on the people. Stress it with them. What's the good teaching? It's the good news that Jesus has saved us by His mercy, that the Holy Spirit gives us new life and a new ability to be holy, and that our destiny is eternal life. That's the trustworthy teaching. That's the trustworthy saying that Paul's talking about in verse 8. And it's the one that needs to be stressed over and over and over again in the life of a Christian until we're devoting ourselves to doing what is good. Paul's remedy for us when we don't feel like we're measuring up is the gospel, that we go back to the saving good news of Jesus Christ, and that we stress that, and that should provoke in us a desire to do what is good. And so if you are a Christian who is not motivated to do what's right, can I stress to you that you need to return to that trustworthy saying? You need to return to the foot of the cross. You need to return to Christ who offers mercy to those who have a repentant heart. And you need to turn to Christ. And that inevitably means turning from sin and turning to Him as you are washed by the Holy Spirit. Asking the Holy Spirit to change your affections, change your heart, change your attitudes so that you have a renewed passion for doing what's good. Because God has called us to be devoted to doing what's good in the world as we wait for that wonderful hope of eternal life. And the last thing that Paul warns us about in Titus is that we need to focus on what's excellent and profitable, and we need to ignore and avoid ideas and people that are useless. So for instance, in verse 9, Paul warns us to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they go, gosh, I'm researching my family history. Am I in trouble here? That's not what he's talking about. What Paul's talking about here is not focusing on empty religious ideas that distract us from Jesus. In Titus's day, you had folks that were coming from a Jewish background, and they were so concerned with the genealogies of the Old Testament and all of the kind of rules and regulations having to do with circumcision and things like that, which we saw earlier in chapter 1, where Paul references, you know, circumcision in chapter 1. They were so consumed with those things that it had blinded them to the major truth of Jesus in the gospel. And so Paul says, we need to not be distracted by religious ideas or things that distract us from Jesus. That's why in our church we make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. That we're always pointing people to Jesus and reminding one another that we're saved by grace alone. And we're encouraging one another to be taught by grace, to follow Christ, to listen to the prompts of the Holy Spirit and to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And inevitably, that means that we do need to be discerning so that we don't get distracted by unprofitable side issues. To that end, you'll notice that as a leadership team here at church, we don't promote and back every single religious thing that comes up on the island. You know, we put things through the nexus of, will this point people to Jesus, or is this distracting people from our mission? you know? So it was funny, I got something in the mail this last week from a really well-meaning Christian that said, gosh, will you promote this thing at church? And I said, okay, well, I'll have a look at it. Let me see the thing. And I read through it, and it's five pages of A4, not a word of it about Jesus. And I said, no. And they were a bit sore with me. I still said no. Why? Because it's a distraction. It has nothing to do with Jesus. We're about Jesus. That's what we're about. And so you'll notice sometimes we'll say no to things, because we need to keep on the main thing. Along with instructing people to avoid religious distractions, Paul also warns us to avoid divisive people. Paul says that when a person tries to sow division in the church, you warn them, and then you warn them again, and then you cut them off. You avoid them. You ring fence them. You recognize that's just the way they are. And that might sound harsh, but the problem is that if we let divisive people stir up controversy and create divisions in the church, guess who sees it? The world. They go, oh, those Baptists, fighting again. You know, that's the joke. Put 10 Baptists in the room, you know what you get? 11 opinions. Yeah? So our job is to represent Christ in the world. Our job is to be ready to do whatever is good, to stand against slander, to be peaceable, to be considerate of one another, to be humbled, not to be divisive. By the way, this is why here at Jersey Baptist Church, we're committed to creating a culture where we are humble and considerate towards one another. Guys, guess what? We recognize that you put 100 people in a room who are all different from one another, guess what's going to happen? Tension, right? I think this, I think this, I think we should do it this way, I think we should do it this way. That's natural. That's a normal thing. But what we do is create a culture where we are humble and considerate towards one another, putting other people before ourselves, putting other people's concerns before ourselves, apologizing when we make mistakes. I bet a number of you have received apologies from me, haven't you? I hope so. I find myself apologizing all the time. We want to create a culture where if we make a mistake, we go, oh, I'm really sorry, I messed that up. I shouldn't have done that. I spoke out of turn. I didn't say the right thing. You know, I was not considerate of your feelings. That it's a normal thing in church life that we're always apologizing to one another. That we create a culture where we forgive one another and we don't hold grudges and we go, that's okay. We all make mistakes. No worries. It's already forgotten. Let's move on. That we're committed to creating a culture where we faithfully submit to those who God has appointed to lead us. Because guess what? When you've got a room where there's 10 people and 11 ideas, you've got to make decisions sometimes, don't you? Going in one direction as opposed to another. So we faithfully submit to those who God has appointed us. And we don't try to stir up controversy or division. We hold our tongues if we're tempted to say something we shouldn't. And we speak at the right times with the right people. And we're committed to creating a culture where divisive people who could distract us from the very important work of the gospel, they just don't get an audience. Because too much is at stake. The world is watching how we behave. And when we behave poorly, it reflects poorly on whom? On Christ. But by contrast, when we are committed to this trustworthy saying that Jesus saved us according to His kindness and His mercy by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that we might inherit eternal life. And we teach and stress these things to one another. And we urge one another to live out sound doctrine, to be taught by grace, to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to living self-controlled and upright and godly and holy lives. When we commit ourselves to the truth that leads to godliness, and the secular world that we live in sees this truth modeled out in our lives, when we do that, we represent Christ very, very well. And we leave the world wanting to find out more, wanting to know what makes us act differently. So can I encourage you and urge you to commit yourself to the truth that leads to godliness? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is rebellious and deceptive and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's a world in which malice and envy and hatred are common currency, and we too were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved. But then, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Oh Lord, remind us of these truths which have saved us. Remind us to keep Christ at the forefront of our lives. Help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to live in holiness and to be committed to doing good in the world. And as we go now into the world, help us to walk with Christ, not distracted and not divided, but rather we pray that we would be devoted, devoted to doing what is good in order that we might provide for our daily necessities and not live unproductive lives, but rather that we might be a witness to the world of the loving, wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.